Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Pub Theology for July. And I'd like to introduce our speaker tonight without any further ado. The topic for the evening is God, Society and the State. And our guest speaker is Dr. Brian Traynor. Did I say that right?
That's right.
Okay. Who was born and raised in Northern Ireland and is now Senior Lecturer and Head of Postgraduate Studies in Humanities at Tabor College in Adelaide. His talk will touch on God, politics, truth in Western liberal pluralist societies, the interaction between the sacred and secular in society, relativism, and the separation of church and state. Can we really have one without the other? Dr. Brian Traynor is married to Marie, has five children and lives here in Adelaide. In Northern Ireland, he was involved in the Campaign for Social Justice and Civil Rights, a campaign which often met violent resistance from both the police force, I'm sure he'll get to that, then known as the Royal Ulster Constabulary. You might correct my pronunciation, Brian. And from the sectarian mobs. Since coming to Australia, Dr. Traynor has completed a doctorate in political theory, contributed articles to several leading international journals, and published six books. He has also discussed family matters with Kerry O'Brien on the Late Line show. So I think we're up for a very interesting evening. We might just begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Jose Maria Escriva, pray for us. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, thank you for that very kind introduction. Actually, tonight's talk breaks into two parts. The first part, I'll say a little bit about Northern Ireland. Hopefully, I've got my stopwatch here, so I'll be very careful how long I speak. But I had people, given what went through the email system and what's just been said about Northern Ireland, I thought, well, people might be interested to hear a little bit about that. So I'll talk about that first, and then later on we'll talk about more widely about God in Western society. Just one thing, though, before we begin. Quite a few of you would have been here the last time, correct? I just wonder how many noticed Father Jack's deliberate mistake, because he said some dreadful things about philosophy. And as a kind of philosophy lecturer at Tabor, I have to say, I couldn't quite believe what this guy's saying, especially coming from a Jesuit. Because, I mean, the Jesuits, Father Karl Rahner, one of the very best that you can get. So I don't think he really meant it. So I've forgiven him for that. One of the big issues in Northern Ireland is, or one of the big intellectual debates in Northern Ireland when I was growing up was this, are the troubles in Northern Ireland, is the link between religion and politics, what really is it? What's more fundamental? Or excuse me a second. Is religion at the root of the problems in Northern Ireland? And there's a guy called Thomas Bartlett, who was a very good friend of mine when I was about 20, you know, from about 15 to 23 when I left for Australia. So Tom Bartlett and I were really great friends. And we used to have these arguments. And I was going through a kind of quasi-Marxist phase at the time, very left-wing in my thinking. And I used to say to Tom, look, there's about 11% unemployment in Northern Ireland. Now, if there wasn't, if there was 0% unemployment, there would be no sectarianism, no religious divide, no trouble between Catholics and Protestants. But it's because of the poor economy. That's really what's fueling sectarian tension. But Tom Bartlett, who's now Professor of Modern Irish History at University College Dublin, took the view that religion was the most significant factor actually causing the problems in Northern Ireland. In other words, I saw religion as not, it's obviously important, But how important is an important thing in itself, to try to work out how important it is? The reason why it's so important is because today religion is blamed for an awful lot. We hear a lot about the wars of religion, and isn't it good now that religion is out of the public sphere? I personally think it's tragic that religion is out of the public sphere, and I want to do my utmost to bring it back into the public sphere. So this issue in Northern Ireland is a very important one. My view is still that religion was not the significant factor causing trouble in Northern Ireland. Let me ask you to think just for a moment about the last World War in which Australia was engaged. So here's Australia at war with Japan. Now, is there anybody here who has thought of that as a religious war? Did anybody think this is Shinto versus Christian? Obviously, no one did. Obviously, what comes first and foremost to your mind is, you know, the imperial reasons for the war, Japan needing outlets for its commercial products and whatnot, fighting over markets in the world. These are the significant factors. You would say it happens to be merely coincidental that one group in the war happens to be Shinto and the other group happens to be mainly Christian. Well, in a sense, it's not that different in Northern Ireland, because in Northern Ireland in the 17th century, Ireland has always been rebelling against the English crown, but the strongest resistance to the English crown in Ireland came from Ulster, that northern part of Ireland called Ulster. That's where the strongest resistance was. And the English were determined to quench it once and for all, and they did. There's a famous episode in Irish history called The Flight of the Earls. So the Earls of Donegal and Fermanagh headed off and left. Their lands were confiscated to the English crown. The best land in Northern Ireland was then occupied by English and Scottish Presbyterians in the main. So they were given parcels of land right across Ulster. This is called the Ulster Plantation. Now, that is the deep, deep, deep root of the problems in Northern Ireland. And obviously, the people who were displaced from their land were Catholic. The people who then occupied their land at that point were Protestant. Now, if they'd been Shinto or if they'd been atheists, I don't think it would have made a huge amount of difference. Do you know what I mean? Now, obviously, religion has fueled sectarianism in Northern Ireland ever since then. And as you've probably seen from recent news reports, it's still fueling tension in Northern Ireland. It's an ongoing problem. But, you know, really very, I'm still very much persuaded that the deep roots of it are political and economic, and that religion is kind of used as a factor to exacerbate already strongly existing preceding differences and preceding grounds of conflict. And religion's sort of like an embellishment or a kind of a badge that either side happens to wear. And just to make a brief point more broadly than Northern Ireland, I think there's been a lot of literature recently has come out, which kind of indicates that it's more or less the same with the famous wars of religion. You know, that very often the famous wars of religion in the 17th century that everybody points to and says, as a result of that, we mustn't go back to that again. We mustn't have religion in public life because this is what happened. Again, too, we can't go into it in any great detail, but I think more recent historical investigations again have shown that in the famous 30-year war, Catholic and Protestant were often fighting against Catholic and Protestant. In other words, there were more deeper underlying political and economic factors involved in these wars. And I think we should make that plain to modern audiences when we're talking about these things. In other words, it's often taken for granted that the best thing is to keep religion well out of politics. So I'll be kind of raising ideas which perhaps suggest that's not such a good thing. What happened in Northern Ireland briefly was the Irish nation as a whole won independence in the early 1920s. But the million Protestants in Northern Ireland said, no, we don't want to have a part of that. And after a long civil war, all sorts of nasty things happened. But basically, in the 1920s, there was a famous thing called partition. And as a result of partition, a little statelet called Northern Ireland was formed with 1 million Protestants and 500,000 Catholics. And that northern part of Ireland stayed united politically with the rest of the United Kingdom, whereas the rest of Ireland, the other 26 counties, became a kind of semi-autonomous state. Now, it continued from the 1920s right through to the 19—it's still existent, actually. Northern Ireland is at the moment still part of the United Kingdom. But when I started to get involved politically in the early 1960s, we were dealing with what was called a Protestant Parliament for a Protestant people. Now, again, too, even though I'm using those terms, Protestant and Catholic, I personally use them as designators of political sympathies. Do you know what I mean? They're designators of political sympathies rather than... It's not so much a religious divide, it's a kind of socio-political divide more than anything else. So the civil rights movement was something that I felt very passionately about, very deeply about, because by the early 1960s, Catholics were systematically discriminated against, and everybody knew it. And in fact, that's what the Northern Ireland Parliament was called, a Protestant Parliament for a Protestant people. So it's as if those 500,000 Catholics simply didn't exist. Their political rights were pretty well nullified in housing, employment, in a whole series of areas. There was a blatant discrimination. So the students in Queen's University that I went to, note the title, Queen's University, the whole of Northern Ireland was kind of symbolically part of the United Kingdom. So the Irish Catholics were not allowed any kinds of insignia that indicated their sympathy with the southern part of Ireland. Basically, most Irish Catholics in the north want to be affiliated with the southern part of Ireland, want a united Ireland, and most Protestants in Northern Ireland want to be affiliated with the UK. That's the basic picture. So there was terrible discrimination going on, and the students started having protests. Now, it's very interesting what happened at these protests. There's a gentleman called the Reverend Ian Paisley, led the opposition to the protests. So wherever we turned up as students, near the university was a place called Shaftesbury Square, and we students wanted the right to march. We thought it was a civil right to march in a public place and to demonstrate in favour of civil rights. But the Reverend Ian Paisley was determined that we would never get past Shaftesbury Square. So for on about five occasions, us students would come down to Shaftesbury Square, there'd be a line of police, we'd move up against the police to try to get through, the police would charge with their batons, and we'd all run for cover. So thank God I was young and fit then, and no policeman ever caught me, which was not the fate of some others. So that's the way the campaign began. But then things got more interesting and more difficult. There was a huge march organised by the students from Belfast to Derry, about 110 k's. And I took part in that march. And I'm not going to tell you as much about it because it's maybe in question time afterwards. If people want to hear more about it, I'll tell them about it. And there's a little book that's been written about it, which is over here on that table. It's called Burntollet. And the reason why the book's called Burntollet was because the climax of the march took place at a little bridge called Burntollet Bridge. And to be honest, it was an absolutely vicious attack. We were the students. We were hedged in between the police on one side and a group of attackers from the other side. The group of attackers had been on a series of hills all along this road, and they flung rocks and sticks and absolutely everything they could at the marchers as they went along. So what they did was they threw the rocks from one hill, and what I did was it wasn't bravery, it was common sense. I cut my head straight up so that you'd see the missiles coming. Because if you put your head down, you were liable to get seriously injured. So what they would do is they'd throw all the rocks from one hill, then they'd go flying down the hill up the next hill, and then would wait for the next onslaught. And this happened for about five hills. And we thought, oh, well, good grief, it can't go on much longer. We'll soon just get past these people and we'll be safe. But that wasn't to be the case. It was actually an ambush, because they actually came out then with sticks, huge big sticks, with nails, four-inch nails stuck through them. So this was violent stuff. And these sticks were used with incredible force. So this was these were the the kind of orange reaction, or the kind of extreme kind of Ulster Protestant bigotry that was really making itself strongly felt. So it's a terrible attack, and as a result of that, we had to flee down a hill and flee over a river in the middle of winter. And lots of other things happened, but I'll not go into that. I'll just tell you one little story, because people have found it interesting. One difficulty we had with this march was we wanted the right to demonstrate in favour of civil rights on any public highway in the Queen's Kingdom. So we thought that was a basic civil right. But what happened was every time we came to a Protestant town, we were sent around it. They wouldn't let us march through it. So they were turning what we... See, we're all very young, enthusiastic, left-wing, quasi-Marxist, quasi-socialist. Sorry, Michael, but we're all very left-wing. And we all thought, gee whiz, we're marching because we want to see a united working-class Catholics and united working-class Catholics, working-class Protestants, you know, forming a working-class front against the kind of middle-class employers who were exploiting the workers left, right, and centre. So we were all kind of inclined in that direction. And the fact that we were kind of, they were turning the march into a sectarian march was really driving us crazy. So what happened was we came to a town called Dungiven, which is actually a Catholic town. And they wouldn't let us march through it because there were a few Protestant houses on the edge of the estate. So the police stood in front of us, and our leader, Sean Farrell, said, "Now, all students to the front, all demonstrator students to the front." So we all got to the front, and there was a raging Catholic mob of about 700 people from Dungiven piled behind us, you see. So we decided we're going to make our big stand, and we're going to march through the police lines, and they're not going to stop us, because there's actually more of us than there were of them. So we all marched up to the lines, and here we are. I saw it on the telly that night, and on the telly that night you saw this hustle and bustle and students pushing their way, police pushing that way, backwards and forwards like a yo-yo, which did happen. Now, I was in the front, and I was right up against this big policeman who's about 4 inches taller than I was, and he was pushing against me, and I was pushing against him, and this went on probably for about 90 seconds, backwards and forwards. Now, I want you to think, what would you do in that situation? What would you do? Just think about it. Just imagine yourself jammed up against this guy. Well, I'll tell you what we did. We had a talk. We had a little conversation, which is what you do, because at the end of the day, Catholic, Protestant, student demonstrator, member of the police force, at the end of the day, when two human beings are nose to nose with one another, you say something. So he says to me, "Gee, you ruddy students, I was enjoying my dinner tonight and I got a call from the sergeant." And I said, "God, those bloody students, why did they have to come on my shift?" I said, "Sorry, mate, don't take it personally, you know, we're just trying to get down the road here." And we're all backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. So this conversation went on for about 60 seconds, and then we did get through and we went on. So that's the kind of thing that happened. Now, I want to say one thing now that might seem a little bit surprising, but I am not proud of my involvement in that march. Let me tell you two things about the march. There's a guy called Captain Terence O'Neill. Now, Northern Ireland's about 1.5 million people, and Captain Terence O'Neill was the Prime Minister of Northern Ireland. And about 4 weeks before the march, there had been a whole series of other marches and it got increasingly violent. And the Prime Minister said, "We hear what you're saying. We understand that there's legitimate civil rights issues that need to be addressed." Now, he's the unionist. He's pro-unionist. He's the Protestant Parliament for Protestant people. But he's acknowledging that this is no longer tolerable and that in the 1960s, 1970s, things have got to change. And he actually acknowledged that. And he said, "Let's call a moratorium on marches. And when we call that moratorium, we're going to move to address these issues." That's what he said. And I thought, good on you. And I really supported him. And we had a big student meeting. Our student group is called People's Democracy. Now, if you know anything about things called the People's Democracy, they're generally very anti-democratic. And this one turned out to be exactly that. There was a huge meeting of the student body in Queen's University. There must have been about 600 students present at that meeting. We took a vote on whether the March to Derry would take place. We all voted against it. We voted against it something like 540-60. So that was the end of the march, right? Not at all. Not when you have the People's Democracy on the ball. So what these guys did afterwards, a month or so later, they called another meeting, at which there were about 50 present, and they voted to have the march. And I deliberately didn't go because I'd voted against it. But I suppose for reasons of loyalty, when I saw what was happening to them at the first stop in Antrim and the way the police treated them, I probably made a mistake and decided to join them. So I think that was a mistake, because I think, how can I put this? What Captain Terence O'Neill was calling, I think Captain Terence O'Neill realized, just as my friend Thomas Bartlett realized, that sectarianism in Northern Ireland does run very deep. And that this march across Ulster, from Belfast all the way through to Derry, would actually stir up sectarian hatreds that had been long simmering over the last few decades. And basically, that's what happened. Basically, the march really, in a sense, was counterproductive. And we were young and we were, I think, naive. And I think, really, in retrospect, the reason I'm saying that is it would be easy for me to say, gee, wasn't I wonderful? No, didn't we do suffer and suffer like martyrs for the wonderful cause of social justice? Wasn't it our right to march along the road and civil rights and to demand that? But in actual fact, it wasn't. In actual fact, the right thing would have been to stay at home and enjoy Christmas like everyone else, and to give Captain Terence O'Neill a chance to get the... And in fact, the whole history of Northern Ireland may have taken a slightly different turn, because I must admit that the net effect of that march was actually to increase sectarianism in Northern Ireland. It actually deepened it. It brought it up to the surface, and that's really quite sad. So I don't feel proud of my involvement. In fact, I regret it in some respects, having been involved in it. That night in Derry, I made my way to Derry. It took a long while to get to Derry because I had to go around. But that night, there were riots the whole night long. Outside the hotel, you looked outside and the police were chasing down this way after the rioters, and then the rioters were chasing them back, and just like a yo-yo all night. So then things went from bad to worse. Just keep an eye on the time here. Just tip this time, does it? Keeps going out. Just press it. Just down at the bottom.
Press it and then slide.
All right. 20 minutes. Yeah, just one other little event. Just to show you how bad things then got. Then things went from bad to worse, and the British Army came in. And I remember on one occasion, I was in the city of Belfast, and I was unemployed, so I was actually going to sign on and do... And on that particular day in this part of Belfast, it's about a half a mile square, you know, like the city centre in Adelaide. Well, that day, 21 bombs went off. 21 bombs. And it was terrible to see people in such an absolute and dreadful panic. You saw people just literally screaming in the streets because they didn't know which bomb was going to go off where and what on earth they could or should do about it. Because if you fled in one direction, you could be fleeing right into another bomb. So it was a terrible thing that I'll never forget, just seeing people in an absolute blind panic of fear, not knowing whether to run, whether to stay, and just really bursting out into tears. So to tell you the truth, my simple strategy was just to do exactly what I'd planned to do, you know, to go to this place and then go and get the bus and then go home, you know, because I thought, why change it? Because your chances are... And that day, Mary was at home, about 10 miles from Belfast, and she thought it was a thunderstorm. That's what she thought this booming was in the background. And of course, when she found out what it was, she nearly died of shock. So religion and politics really do not mix in one sense. But as I say, whether religion is the true factor that's really causing this is another thing. Okay. Well, I think I've managed to keep pretty... we'll take questions on that later on. But I want to get on to the main part of the talk now, which is about God and society. And I want to talk about Christian ethics and to raise the question, well, where are Christian ethics? Now, that might sound like a strange question, where are? But what I'm getting at here is, where do they belong? Are Christian ethics universal? Are they universally binding? Or are they binding only on us Christians? Now, at this point, I want to just mention my great hero, C.S. Lewis. I am a passionate admirer of C.S. Lewis. Although I've got a love-hate relationship to him. Because a lot of you may not know, but C.S. Lewis actually comes from Belfast. Whenever you see him in the movies or you see the film Shadowland, he speaks with this very sophisticated, urbane Oxford accent. But in actual fact, he was part of the Protestant establishment in Northern Ireland and a very privileged member thereof, which is why I have a love-hate relationship. I absolutely adore his theology. I love all of his theological books, even like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I love all his stories. So everything about C.S. Lewis I love. But there is that little tension there too, because we come from kind of opposite sides of the political divide there. But the one thing always annoys me about C.S. Lewis is this. I find that when I'm reading his work, I disagree with him. And he says, no, I don't agree with that. But you read on for about a minute and you suddenly realize, of course he's right. You know, he just takes you on down and he's utterly reasonable. And the objection that you thought, I've got him on this one, you realize you haven't. He's just that kind of superb, utterly reasonable mind. Well, one day I was reading it and that's what happened. This issue came up and I disagreed. And for once, when it got to the end of his argument, I still disagreed. And here's what the argument was. It was over divorce. Now, C.S. Lewis believed that for Christians, divorce is wrong. And the Bible takes a strong stand against it. But he said, that's a rule and a law that applies to Christians. And it shouldn't be a law of the state. The state's got no business making laws in this kind of area. Because if you don't believe in the Bible, why should these? Why should all these, you know, things about marriage being permanent, etc., oblige you in any way? And I thought, I can't believe this because I'm just not used to disagreeing with C.S. Lewis. So this is the one and only area of disagreement. I take a completely different view. I think marriage and the family are the absolutely basic units of our society. They're still the units within which, when there's a committed relationship between mother and father, and children are reared in a loving, stable environment, that's still the best thing for every citizen in every country. Therefore, I think it's okay. It's certainly commanded by the Bible. But I think there's also good public reasons why we can support that view. Do you know what I mean? You can argue for more stricter laws against divorce or for measures to try to discourage divorce or whatever. You can argue it on good, solid public grounds rather than Christian grounds. Do you know what I mean? Even though the grounds are ultimately Bible-based or based on our Christian heritage, there's oodles and oodles of evidence to support the view that the family unit is still the kind of the best unit. So, but that raises the issue. Should we look at our Bible and look at all the beautiful principles of the Bible and say, they're wonderful things, but we're Christians that live in a little Christian cocoon where we live and we share our values, but we don't dare share them with other people outside of our little Christian cocoon because we live in a liberal, pluralist, democratic society and people are entitled to live in each of their little cocoons and we should keep to ours. And if we think marriage is sacred and beautiful, that's fine for us. But let other people work out what's fine for them. So that's one thing that I want to talk about now. I want to mention a guy called John Milbank. Anybody heard of John Milbank? In the movement called Radical Orthodoxy? It's a big movement in theology. And John Milbank's the leading guy. And I'm very grateful to him because I've just published a book myself. And John Milbank very kindly endorsed the book. Which is a bit strange in a way because we actually disagree on most issues. But he was gracious enough to do that anyway. But John Milbank came up with a phrase that's become a kind of catchphrase. He said, once there was no secular. Once there was no secular. What do you mean by that? Well, very simply what he meant was, if you go back in history to Martin Luther, and Martin Luther talks about the two kingdoms. Now, by the two kingdoms, he means what we would call secular society and the church. So there's the church, the spiritual kingdom, there's the state, the secular kingdom. But to understand what Luther was getting at, I offer you the image of myself. You know, this one arm is the arm of the state, and this other arm is the arm of the church. But for Luther, they were both subject to the kingship of Christ. Christ was Lord of all. And the Christ was served through the secular state and also through the church. So they were actually meant to operate like two hands. So, in other words, Luther didn't think of the secular as an autonomous, separate realm. The secular was just a way of referring to the way in which governments served God, as distinct from the way in which the church served God. There were two arms of one society, one common body politic. That's the way it was in Luther's time. That's the way it was in the era of Christendom. John Milbank takes issue with Thomas Aquinas, and he thinks that Aquinas thinks otherwise, because we'll all be good Catholics here, which most of us are, though not all of us are. There's some you just never know. But with Aquinas, you know, this is the distinction between nature and grace. And so you could kind of identify grace with the church, with the realm, inner realm of spirituality. That's grace. And in nature, it's more to do with the real world of economics and politics. And John Milbank, in his first writings way back in the 1980s, criticized Aquinas for that. But then he wised up and he realized that that's not what Aquinas was saying at all. Aquinas was saying something much closer to what Luther was saying, you know, that again, to nature and grace working together, and there's a kind of deep interconnection. Okay, that's what it was like in Luther's time. Now, what is it like today? Right. Just want to show this, if anybody can see it. Basically, in 1950, we could describe the way the West is like this. We've got a big public sector called the state. I'll just hold that up a second. You can have a look at it. But I never realized this is being recorded, so I'll just kind of speak to it, if you know what I mean. Really, just think of the top as government. Government and the state is at the top. And that represents the public sphere. So we're really painting a picture here of liberal democracy, liberal pluralist societies. So the state's the public centre. Then below the state, you've got all these different groups of employers, trade unions, gay groups, feminist groups, tiddlywink groups, you name it. These are all the free groups that you get in our society. Now, they're little sub-publics. So the state has got to maintain a kind of impersonality, a kind of neutrality with regard to what's going on in these groups. And then at the very lowest level, there's ourselves. So just think of the state, then these groups, then individuals at the bottom. Now, I think that's how people kind of would think about society today in that particular way. That's the way a liberal pluralist would look on society today. So how did we get from one to the other? That's what I want to have a quick look at now. Because really what's happened to the what some people say is this, the church has now been forced into one of those little circles. Do you know what I mean? The church used to be dedicated to God. The whole of society was oriented to the worship of God, whether it was in the state or whether it was in the church. But now God has been banished from the public sphere, and God has been banished into one of those little sub-publics and told to stay there. That's where you belong in the church, just within that little circle. So don't kind of move outside of it. So how did we get from Luther to the 1950s? Well, one issue is the wars of religion. That had a huge effect. People said, hey, hold on a minute. Look at these dreadful wars that are taking place in the name of religion. Although, as I indicated earlier, I think that's been a little bit exaggerated. It's true. Religion is a significant factor. There's no doubt about it. But how significant? That may have been somewhat exaggerated. I'll mention two theorists that I think are important. I'll mention them very briefly. John Locke wrote a letter on toleration. And basically what he was saying was we should tolerate people's different religions, and the state should be keep its distance, so to speak, from religion and shouldn't be identified with any particular form of religion. Now, at the time, I think most of us would have endorsed that. Certainly, I would endorse it too. But it did start the beginning of a process whereby religion came to be seen as purely interior, purely a matter for the inside, for the deep inner spirit. And John Locke was very insistent on that. He said, what's the point in the state trying to enforce a religion? Because it's deeply interior anyway. You know, so it can't enforce it. But with John Locke, we get the beginnings of that idea of religion properly belonging deep within and not having any real significant relevance for society at large. You know, you can see the beginnings of that argument. It was reinforced in France by Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And I'll just briefly explain a little bit about Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He made a distinction between what he called the real will and the actual will. And we don't have time to go into it in great detail, a bit technical. But the basic meaning is very simple. We all think it's a good idea to drive through the city of Adelaide at 60 k's an hour. That's our real will. And I'm sure you'd all agree with me, that's what we should do, right? So when you're all there in that good mood, thinking like sane, sensible, wonderful, responsible Australian citizens, that's your real will. However, either you or your friend or whatever drinks far too much and they're screaming down the road at 120 k's an hour. Their actual will is to be driving at 120 k's an hour because that's what they're driving at. That must be their actual will. And that actual will contradicts their real will. Now, Rousseau got himself into all sorts of strife for arguing this position, but this distinction between a real will and an actual will. And we'll not get into that now. He's seen as the father of totalitarianism and all sorts of things. However, here's the significant point about what Rousseau said. Rousseau thought that we individuals, do you remember that little thing I showed you a minute ago? All the little individuals at the bottom of the page and the government at the top of the page. Rousseau had this deep suspicion of these groups, these sub-publics. He didn't like employers' groups. He didn't like employee groups. He didn't like trade unions. He didn't like any, he called them factions. And he thought that we individuals should identify with the public sector. When we're thinking rationally, when we're thinking patriotically, we should identify with the state. And we should treat with deep, deep, deep suspicion these intermediary groups, these sub-publics, because these sub-publics are the seedbeds of factionalism, and that's how he came to view them. And religion was seen as one of the major seeds of factionalism that he kind of was strongly opposed to. And so when the French Revolution happened, of course, that's what they did. They we'll not get into all that. But that's the view. So Rousseau then, and incidentally, that's very, it's interesting to take that into account, because if you look at what's happening in France today with the hijab issue, the French are absolutely adamant, you know, that in public, certain dress should be, you know, they're against any religious insignia in the schools, any crosses, crucifixes, any kind of headgear that indicates any kind of religious sympathy. You know, so there's still that strong secularism in France where they're strongly of the view that individuals should identify with the French state. And that identification is so strong that it seemed to be actually threatened by sub-publics. Now, to me, that's it's a very bad attitude. It does actually lead to totalitarian thinking and at least to all sorts of other kind of difficulties. But if you're interested in knowing more about that, you can kind of ask me afterwards. But the French are very strong on it. Again, just to remind you what we're doing here, we're trying to look at how we moved from Luther, where the church and state worked together under the God, under Christ the King, so to speak, to a kind of situation where it became a sub-public. The other movement I want to just mention briefly is a movement called Logical Positivism, and to mention the early Wittgenstein, great philosopher. Now, the early Wittgenstein and logical positivists took the view that there's the world of religion on one side and the world of science on the other. For those that have not, you know, that are not aware of this kind of philosophy, it's quite a simple philosophy. It takes the view, we've got our five senses. Whatever we can see with our five senses is real and true. Whatever we can't see is unreal. It really was as simple as that. So in other words, if you can see trees and houses and dogs and cats and whatnot, you can have a science about those real things that you observe. But if you can't see it, it can't be real. It's unreal. And really, so they saw the world of science on the one side and then the world of myth and religion on the other. So again, too, the argument here is that if people want to maintain these kind of ancient superstitions, let them do so within their little private spheres and little private circles, but let them not come onto the public sphere, because science is a public thing. Whatever you do in public, whatever experiment you do in one country, you know, it can be taken up in another. It's a publicly verifiable enterprise that scientists are engaged in, and therefore it's quite acceptable, whereas religion is an essentially private thing. That's the view that logical positivism worked hard to support. So there are some of the factors that explain why we went from Luther to where we are at the present time. But I just want to pause at 1950 for a moment. Just want to pause there and ask you to think about what it was really like in 1950s. In 1950, it looked as if a secular society had emerged where you had the state, these various groups, and individuals at the bit. It looked as if we had a liberal society had come of age, but personally, I don't think that that's the case. In the 1950s, we certainly did have that, but I think in the 1950s, Australia was still conceived of, and most Western advanced democracies still saw themselves as Christian societies. They saw themselves as Christian societies. They still took the family as the basic unit of society. People swore on the Bible, which Julia Gillard is a bit reluctant to do, you know, when on suitable occasions. And pornography was seen as unacceptable. Apparently there was a convention in the theatre, or a convention in making films, that if you had a bedroom scene, it was acceptable so long as the lady's feet remained on the ground in the bedroom. Now, isn't that quaint? Isn't that interesting? Now, to me, it's not such a bad idea. It's not such a bad idea, given the kind of torrent of the pornography that we're now used to and the addiction to pornography that we've now come to accept and to be so glib about. But in the 1950s, I still think it would be legitimate to regard Australia and Western countries as broadly Christian societies. So even though it's a liberal democratic society, and even though it has the liberal pluralist framework, there's still that kind of Christian framework enfolding the whole thing. Now, what has happened between 1950s and today, of course, is that that's kind of disappeared completely. That framework is now either disappeared or seriously under challenge. Why is that? Well, I think some of the factors are the youth movement in the 1960s and the kind of Marxist influence on the youth, the kind of challenging of tradition. Any kind of tradition was treated with deep suspicion. So had the Marxist movement. Then with feminism and gay rights movement. Now, again, too, these are very debatable points, and I realise that. But what I'm thinking here is in terms of kind of the more radical versions of these movements, which kind of challenge the idea of Australia being a Christian society. Let me put it to you this way. Take that kind of wonderful feminist catch cry, the personal is political. The personal is political. Now, just say this was a convention of radical feminists. So we're all from, are you okay? All, don't mind being radical feminists for just a moment. Just for a moment. Some of you may, feel quite happy with it. There's no difference. But if you were a group of radical feminists and I said to you, now, I'm a liberal pluralist, and what I would like you all to do is to be good radical feminists, but just be it within your own little sub-public. Like, we expect the church to operate within its little sub-public. We expect the trade unions to operate within theirs. We expect the grads to work within theirs. Now we expect you to do the same. Now, there's going to be, as you say, a massive public outcry, because they say the personal is political. What they say is, and I'm supporting the radical feminists here, what they're saying is, it's important that the tone and temper of our whole society be of a certain type. Let me repeat that slowly. It's important that the whole of our society be of a certain moral, ethically justifiable type. In other words, we want to get rid of sexism. We want to create a society that is non-sexist. And the gays will turn around and say the same thing. And it's a convention of gays, so we're all in the gay rights movement. And we say, now, do we want to keep it just to ourselves? Or do we want to influence the whole of society? You'll find, and in fact, it's very interesting to compare the gay movement in the 1960s and the gay movement in the 1990s. In the 1960s, the gay movement was simply saying, look, they used the rhetoric of liberal pluralism in the 1960s. They said, in a liberal pluralist society, the state should be neutral. The state shouldn't take a position with regard to the lifestyles chosen by its various citizen groups. We're a citizen group that believe that it's okay for consenting homosexuals to live together and have sex together and not doing any harm to anyone. So they used their rhetoric, and their demand in the 1960s was quite simply to be left alone, for the state to keep away and not to interfere with what we are doing as gay people. That's the demand in the 1960s. But it wasn't long before that changed, and I think by the 1990s the gays were saying, we want public acceptance, we want public recognition. We want homophobia, as they put it, to be attacked and to be undermined by the whole of society. So we've got gay groups and we've got feminist groups saying society must be of a certain type. There's certain things that we as a society must cling to together if it's to be a successful, properly functioning, operational society. So that's what's been going on since the 1960s. And it's interesting how Christians react to all that, because I think Christians are still operating under a model of the 1960s, where we as Christians should stay in our little sub-public and be quite happy to stay there, whereas other groups are working incredibly hard. Now, I'm not going to judge these particular groups. We can have discussions about that afterwards, about the radical feminist agenda or the gay agenda or whatever. But all I'm saying is that I think I personally think that it's legitimate for any group in our society to say, this is what we think Australian society should look like. This is what we think it would make it a good, properly functioning society. And what I would love to see is the Christian voice heard much more clearly, much more definitively, where we're saying, yes, we too believe that Australian society should be of a certain type. The most basic thing is the health, the successful functioning of families. The high divorce rate is something that we need to take very, very seriously and think about ways of doing things about it. The high abortion rate is something we should do. We as a society should take seriously, not just we as Christians. So I think we as Christians should be arguing with our fellow citizens to... Sorry, Tom, I've no idea where we are with this. Yeah. Oh, not too bad. I better just get through some of the more important things here then. I was going to talk about the later Wittgenstein. Maybe we'll just quickly. But the later Wittgenstein, who was the father of logical positivism in its early phase, changed his mind, thank God. And positivism is now dead in the water, philosophically, thank goodness. And what Wittgenstein showed was that there are no theory-independent facts. There's no such... It's an illusion to think that we can just look at an objective world out there and objectively record what's happening. It's an illusion. Before we even look, before we go to the world, we already have got pre-givens, we've got concepts. Wittgenstein showed that we all live in a form of life. There's a scientific form of life, there's a religious form of life. These are different forms of life. And facts are only facts within a particular form of life. So what's happening in Australia today is there is a kind of struggle going on for the nature of the form of life that Australia has. And as I say, what I'm asking you to think about is really the idea of using, of trying to reinvest Christianity with a kind of public voice. I think that's very important. Just two quick things. There was a famous debate took place between Habermas, a famous political theorist, and Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict. Incredible discussion took place. Habermas is a socialist, very left-wing, very, very highly respected. And he engaged in this debate with Pope Benedict. Not a debate, it was more of a discussion. And what he was actually saying to Pope Benedict was this: something has gone wrong with Western culture. There seems to be a race to the bottom in Western culture in terms of pornography, divorce. This guy... Habermas was deeply concerned about the youth of our society because he thought they'd lost motivational roots. He thought that they were lacking serious challenges from the preceding generation. I mean, normally the preceding generation hands on to the next generation a serious cultural challenge. You know, this is how we should live. These are high standards that we should live up to. Whereas what happened in the 70s and 80s was most parents actually said to their kids, well, you make up your mind what you would like to be and to do. It's your choice. And I think the youth, our Western youth, were seriously deprived by that lack of solidity in passing from one generation to the next. And actually Habermas recognises that. And even though he calls himself tone deaf to religion, he's actually making a claim to us as Christians to actually stand up for what we believe, because he thinks it's important that people stand up and speak firmly and boldly about what's deep in their hearts politically. In other words, to come out of the closet, so to speak, to come out of that sub-public and make our voices more kind of publicly heard. Now I realise I'm running out of time, so I just want to make one last point, and it's this. Very often, and this is more of a Catholic point, but I think in our church over the last 20 years, there's kind of been a division between the social justice side of the Catholic Church and the kind of more pious, religious side of the Catholic Church. It's kind of between the liberals and conservatives. And that's been kind of an ongoing debate. And you might think that having spoken so strongly about Catholics making their views felt and supporting asylum seekers, supporting all these... the cause of the poor and whatnot, that I would kind of side more with the social justice side. In actual fact, I'm more ambivalent. I don't know if any of you have read The Wind in the Willows, but there's a lovely little phrase where Roddy says to Mole, I think, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, more important than messing about on boats. And I thought, oh, that's very profound. Now, what I think, when I look at what's happening in Australia today, when I look at the poverty of spirit that there is in us, and there is a deep, highly pervasive poverty of spirit, and it's especially rampant in our young people. When I look at that, I think there is nothing, absolutely nothing more important than not preaching, but letting others know that Jesus is the most important thing in our lives. That we are sinners, that Jesus, by his blood on the cross, has brought me into life. And it's the most incredible, amazing thing. Now, to me, it's actually sharing that with our fellow human beings in the factory floor, in the workplace, whatever. There's absolutely nothing more important than that. There's a famous thinker called Michel Foucault, great postmodernist, and he talked about the main danger. And I think that's what each of us really should do. They should ask themselves the question, what is the main danger in Australia at the moment? Where's the cutting edge right here in Australia, right now? And I think it's the loss of a sense of identity, the loss of a sense of a belonging, the loss of a serious challenge. I think Pope John Paul was absolutely wonderful and unrelenting in bringing that challenge to the minds of young people across the world, which is why words fail me in my admiration for John Paul too, and hope Pope Benedict, you know, is living up to that tradition. So even though these issues are important, issues of poverty and whatnot, there's such a deep poverty of spirit in all levels of our society. There's so many young people suffering from divorce and all sorts of issues and loss of spiritual orientation that I think we should have a strong presence, not just publicly, but perhaps even more importantly, privately, among our friends and our acquaintances. I think I've just about run out of time, so I think you want to invite questions.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you so much. As you were speaking, it was a real reminder to me of the importance of being an authentic and great witness as individual people to our religion, knowing that through that witness we can actually, you know, make a difference to the people around us. We might... some questions from the floor. So is there anyone who would like to ask a question?
Yep. I think I can hear you from here. Go ahead.
I don't really want a question, but I want to make a comment, actually, on...
Maybe we should give this to you, shouldn't we?
Thank you kindly.
When I was little, I used to think this was an ice cream. But anyway, on what you told us about positivism, about like how people from the school of positivism would look at the only things intelligible through the five senses, I also would... like people who are accosted to this type of thinking and mentality, that there's this one line that I was reminded of, I think from St. Thomas Aquinas and from ancient Greek philosopher Heraclitus, said, I've got to think of it just in words, God supplies us with what the senses fail to provide us with, and we got to kind of think of God as kind of like that. Like there are some immaterial things that we also need and convey to other people.
Absolutely right. Absolutely. And in actual fact, you've laid your finger on the main critique that was made of positivism, because when positivists said that you can only regard as true what you can see, smell, touch, or feel. In other words, a true statement is basically an empirical statement about the condition of the universe out there. That's what a scientific statement is. And they dismissed religion as nonsense, N-O-N stroke S-E-N-S-E. Now, they weren't being as insulting as you might think they were. They weren't saying, oh, religion's nonsense. What they meant was religion was nonsense in the sense that it wasn't scientific or empirical. You know what I mean? There's so many chairs in front of me. That's an empirical statement. You can check it out. God exists. Well, how do you check that out? How do you examine it? How do you prove it, disprove it? They said it's nonsense. So they didn't even want to bother with it. They wanted to deal with the real world as they thought it was. Now, the later Wittgenstein kind of showed that there's a whole series of problems with that. But one of the most obvious problems is you've got to throw ethics out the door too. Because you think about it. If I say there's seven gentlemen at that table, well, you can check that out. If I say there's seven good gentlemen at that table, are those seven gentlemen ought to be good? And the ladies ought to be even better. Sorry, ladies, I don't want to be discriminatory. But where is the referent for that word good? The word table, there's a referent for it. The word good, so we ought to do this, we ought to do that. So the logical part of it is that not only did they throw religion out the window, but they actually threw ethics out the window too. But there were all sorts of other difficulties with the philosophy as well that Wittgenstein exposed, namely that you can't get back to that raw condition where a subject unproblematically looks out and sees an object. You just can't do it. It's always taking place within a form of life that's already pre-existent. Okay. Anyone? Yes?
Excuse my ignorance. I was just wondering, could you explain what the totalitarianism you were referring to with Rousseau, what that is?
Well, let me respond to that question by asking you a question. Just say you had the choice of being in prison. Now, you're going to be in prison under two different set of circumstances. One set of circumstances is there's this bad old tyrant who wants absolute power, and you're a challenge to that power, right? And he says, because you're a challenge, I'm going to put you in prison. And as soon as I think you're not a challenge, I'll let you out. So that's one thing you could be in prison for. Or would you prefer to be in prison under someone who believed ardently in the real will of the state? And the person believed in it so firmly and so deeply that they put you into prison because they think that you haven't got the right mindset. Do you know what I mean? If you just say it's a Marxist who's in charge of the state and they think you've got counter-revolutionary tendencies and that the real will of the state is that all citizens get rid of those counter-revolutionary tendencies, you will then be in prison for life unless you come to see that your will has been distorted, that your will is a deformed, debased actual will, and that the state will not leave you alone until you finally relent and come to your senses. That's totalitarianism. It's the belief that there's a real, true, absolute will of society. I mean, Hitler had it under fascism, you know, the real will of the German people, those that don't fit in. So it's that idea that there's a real will that must be taken absolutely seriously, and unless you conform to that will, you're on the outer. Now, some people would say that's the case with Christianity, but I don't think it is. I mean, right back to the Trinity, we've got unity in diversity. You know, the Trinity's unity in diversity. Liberal pluralism is basically a Christian notion. The whole idea of liberal pluralism is the idea of unity in diversity, almost translated into political terms. So I think the whole nature of Christianity is to be liberal and plural in that sense and to be against totalitarianism. Yep, you might have to pop over.
I've got a big voice.
All right.
Oh dear. Question for you, which I guess probably is at the latter end of your talk.
Yes.
Still remaining to be discussed. We've touched on, throughout the evening, you've touched on Marxism.
Yes.
And we sort of seem to have left out communism in the middle of the journey from Luther to now.
Yes.
Are you of the opinion, or do you perhaps toy with the idea that part of the problem we have now with religion being largely brought under subjection by other pressure groups of the state, is that really as a result of the diffusion of the ideas that have stemmed out of communism or Marxist ideals that we've sort of gradually become accustomed to? Is that where we stand in society now, that we've just sort of accepted across the board think little odds and ends to do with, you know, the origins of that kind of liberal thinking, which stemmed from Rousseau, and we've now sort of accepted it collectively in under the banner of secularism.
Yep.
Is that where we are now, and is that why we have religion under subjection in the way that it is?
That's, liberalism and Marxism are total enemies, complete and utter total enemies, because Marxism believes in working towards a kind of unified good of a society called ultimate communism. So there's a complete opposition there between liberalism and Marxism. It's very strong. Unfortunately, though, Marxism is complicit with liberal pluralism in assigning religion to the dustbin of history. So we're up against really pretty strong forces. The drift of liberal secularism is to say, well, if you lot really do insist on hanging on to your Christianity, be polite and decent enough to keep it within your churches, and don't bother society with it. You know, so that's kind of liberal secular view. The Marxist view is actually a bit more serious. But to be honest, I take the Marxist view more seriously. I take seriously what they're saying, because they're saying that very often, and here we have to be honest about this, very often religion has been used as a tool of oppression. They see it as essentially a tool of oppression. And I think if we're honest, we have to admit that that has been the case more often than not, on far too many occasions. And we're all familiar with the birth of Australia. Along come these white European Christians, absolutely convinced that God has given this land to us, and isn't it wonderful? Isn't our Christian God so good to have given us this continent? It's slightly embarrassing, these indigenous people around the place. Do you know what I mean? It's actually been used to justify land grabs, and the same with North America. You know, so I think the Marxists have got a stronger point that we should take seriously. So I think I think this is the Christian thing to do in Australia right now. I think we should say that. Whatever each of us happens to think is really good for Australia right now, as a Christian, I think you should say it. But I think you should say it with fear and trembling. Do you know what I mean? Because our Christian ancestors did the same thing. They were absolutely convinced that they were bringing Christian civilization to the indigenous people of North America and of Australia. You know what I mean? They were completely convinced. So I think before we work out what we think is an authentic Christian position, we should do it with fear and trembling, and we should talk to as many people as possible, other Christian people that we know and trust, because they've shown themselves to be good, decent, right-thinking people. You know, they've proved the kind of people that they are. Well, they're the kind of people I seek out and say, well, what do you think? You know, am I off the track on this one? You know, because we in the past have been, because we think Christ is on our side, we think we know all the answers, and here we go. And we don't want to make that mistake twice. Yep.
Just a comment on what you're saying about gay activist groups not staying in that little bubble, but being expected to. One difference which I've observed is that many Christian groups publicly say that gay people shouldn't be gay, certainly not as many or not as loudly do the gay groups say that Christians shouldn't be Christian. There is a certain intrusiveness which tends to habitually come across with one group more than the other in terms of dictating not what one oneself is allowed to express in public, what other people should be doing.
I think if you'd said that in the 1960s, I would have completely agreed with you. I think you would have said that in 1965. That would have been perfectly true. You know, the gay groups would have been saying, look, we're not judging you Christians, so don't you judge us. Just leave us in our little private sphere, in our little private bedrooms, where we can have gay sex and we're not harming anyone else. We're not going to judge you, so please don't you judge us. That's what they're saying. But I disagree with what I disagree today, because the gay movement today is very keen that we accept their view. They want to be able to go into public schools. They want that view to be publicly proclaimed. They want anybody who thinks that the act of homosexual intercourse is morally wrong, which I think it is. It's morally wrong, I think, as a Christian. But I think some gay groups would go so far now as to say, Brian, you're not entitled to think that, because that's homophobic. And really, we want to create a society that's non-homophobic. So I think we want to try and start a real debate with the gays on this. And I think the one thing I think we should say to gays is this. Gays often say, when one gay person is beaten up as a, you know, poofter bashing thing and left on the side of the road in Sydney or wherever it is, when one homosexual person is badly abused like that, all homosexuals are. And that's true. It is an attack on all homosexuals. But there's a lot of Christians who are like me, and they believe that every time a homosexual person engages in homosexual sex with another human being, that they are degraded. And we feel it, and we feel for them. And I think we're entitled to say that. We're entitled to say, look, it hurts us. You know, we feel there's something terrible going on here, and we want to express that to you. You know, I personally think I would be prepared to take that stand. And I think it is the official church position, you know, that there's nothing wrong with a homosexual orientation. You can have a desire to steal, a desire to this, a desire to the other. You know, so the desire to have sexual relations with someone of the same sex isn't in and of itself wrong. It's the acting out of it that it's the wrong thing. So I think that the gay movement today in the 1990s and up to 2010 is starting to make that demand of us. It is starting to say to people like me, don't speak that way because it's homophobic. Do you know what I mean?
Which sort of brings me to the other half of my point. Just on that, of course, it's very much a you can be a bird as long as you don't fly kind of position,
yep.
Which is debatable. But anyhow,
yep.
The other thing which I noticed, though, from a Christian side, is that it's actually becoming, in some places, workplaces, public life, unacceptable to voice publicly that you are a Christian,
yep.
Or to talk about religion with co-workers and so forth.
Yep.
And that's something that I think we really should fight for.
I don't know how to overcome that. You're right. To me, it requires an enormous act of courage under certain circumstances to even say, well, actually, I'm a Christian. And I think the kind of jokes that you people are making really are out of order. And you're saying all sorts of things about that poor guy in the corner because you think he's half a brick short of a full load. And you're all having the best laugh at him. And really, I think the good Lord Jesus would be appalled, and so am I. To actually say that in a semi-public area requires a huge, huge, huge kind of act of courage, because you're right. Has anybody felt that, you know, that you're in a situation and you feel it's as if the public realm has not been sort of totally taken over by it's so totally non-Christian that in the name of the Lord in it is seen as almost offensive. Have you felt that? I've felt that on quite a few occasions. Yes, it's actually reached that point. I think it has actually reached. Certainly in kind of educated circles, it's seen that way. You mind coming over, Anthony?
Yeah.
Come a bit closer.
Thanks. What's your understanding about the traditional Catholic teaching of the kingship of Christ and how that relates to society today? And quick second question, what do you think the future is of secular society? Do you think society will always be secular, or do you think there'll be a swing back to a religious worldview?
I could almost have planted that question. So somebody please ask me that. But believe it or not, I didn't ask him to do that. I believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ overall. So Jesus is Lord. I mean, let's be honest about what we believe here. What do we believe as Catholics? What do we believe as Christians? We believe that God created the universe. The scriptures are very clear that the absolute font of legitimate authority is God. You know, so the state properly understood, and I've argued this point very strongly in the book, Christ, Society and the State. I've argued that this is what the state ultimately is. And I've gone through all the very secular political theories and shown how at the end of the day all these secular political theories fail because of a lack of acknowledgement of God as the ultimate source of authority. So I think Christ, and it's scriptural, all authority has been given to me. So all legitimate political authority is from God. And I think we should argue that position. I think we should argue it very strongly. I mean, I mean, I've published actually quite a bit on this. I mean, you might think what I'm saying is a million miles away from what Richard Dawkins is saying, for example. You say, well, Richard Dawkins wouldn't be at all impressed about this. But if you actually read Richard Dawkins' book, it's quite a remarkable book. You know, that big thick one that, forget the title of it. But he's very strong on Einstein, and he's very strong in a kind of Einsteinian religion. You know, he has an... Einstein had this sense, and Richard Dawkins has it too, that he as a person, as a scientist, has got this kind of wonderful insight into this world beyond humanity, which is rich and deep and harmonious, and it's a world that scientists can investigate. And it's a wonderful, wonderful world that he's deeply connected to and feels a sense of awe in relation to. Well, that's what we Christians are standing for, that we in our society are deeply related to something greater than we are. And that something greater than we are needs to be respected, and if we respect it, our society will be the better for it. So in my various writings, I've actually mentioned Richard Dawkins, because whatever I say and whatever we Christians say, we should be able to give a public defense of it. Do you know what I mean by public defense? I don't want to say anything in public where I say, well, that's just for Christians, it's only for the Bible. What I'm saying to people like Richard Dawkins is it would be good for our society if we could respect, if not God, at least the sense that there's something mysterious, something absolutely wonderful, which Richard Dawkins speaks incredibly profusely about, and with great heart and with great feeling. You know, so Richard Dawkins could side with us on this point, and so could members of the Green Movement, because usually the Green Movement has a sense of nature, of us as being enveloped by the wider totality of nature, almost of a kind of spirit of nature, which is ultimately sovereign. You know, so there's link-ups there between our Christian view and a whole series of other views. And then the last part of your question is the one I'm most interested in, and it's why I mentioned Jürgen Habermas, because what we're facing at the moment is what some people call post-secular society. And this is something that I'm really intrigued by. And I think post-secular society is one which gets beyond that religious, sacred, secular divide and gives religion a place in the public sphere again. And it's being argued for very strongly, not just by Christians, but by people like Habermas, who think that we can only save our society if people get together and form a kind of coalition, not just of Christians, but of Buddhists, of all sorts of groups that believe that something's gone wrong, that our young people do need serious spiritual challenges. Well, we Christians can put forward our spiritual challenge, and so can Jews, and so can Buddhists, and so even can Richard Dawkins, as an atheist, come across and say, look, try to feel that there's a beautiful world out there that we can be part of and that we're deeply related to. And if you can't thank God for it, at least thank nature for it, or thank the spirit of nature for it. So that's kind of an answer to that question.
We might just take one more question.
Can you come over?
I've got a request too, Henry. I thought what you were saying about the state of political and religious affairs in Ireland was very interesting. I just want to comment from you on, I guess, the upcoming election in Australia.
Because yep.
I really feel like as Tony Abbott, a committed Catholic, really admiring for that. I really respect him for that. And then you've got Billy Gillard on the other side, who's kind of like his equal and opposite sort of thing.
Yep.
But at the same time, like, I don't necessarily agree with a lot of the political statements Liberal Party make about, you know, not everything, but a lot of things. And I go, well, like, where's the medium ground here? Like, and I was just interested to hear a comment from you, I guess, on like how that should play out, or how, like, as Christians, we should look at this kind of really civilizational debate that's going
on. Yep. He just asked me the question that I was hoping someone would ask. You just asked me the question I was hoping somebody wouldn't ask, because it's just a little, it's so incredibly difficult. Let me give I was talking to Malcolm about this just before the talk. Like, for example, take Julia Gillard. On the one hand, I'm very sympathetic to Julia Gillard. One of the big issues for me in the election is asylum seekers. And some people say it's Tweedledum, Tweedledee. I don't think it is. I think Julia Gillard is trying her best to set up a system which will be generous and humane towards refugees. She will bring them. If it succeeds, I think she'll send them to Nauru or whatever, but they'll be humane. I think she will try to get humane treatment of them to try to process them really quickly. They'll all be in Australia within 3 months. Whereas I think under John Howard, he said to the Department of Immigration, find any technicality that you can possibly find and leave them there to rot. That's effectively what I think was Liberal strategy. And to be honest, I think Mr. Abbott would do more or less the same. So in that sense, I'm very sympathetic to Julia Gillard and to the Labour strategy. On the other hand, I was at a barbecue over the weekend, and we were talking about Julia and this business of swearing or not swearing on the Bible. Now, I agree that Julia Gillard, being an atheist, is entitled not to swear on the Bible. But I think if we try to move towards a post-secular society, we should do so in a way where we try to respect one another. And I think it would have been a beautiful, magnanimous gesture if she'd nevertheless done it. If she'd said, look, you Australians and you Christians, I'm not one of you and I don't believe what you believe. But I'm an Australian, you're Australians. These scriptures are something that you hold sacred. And because you hold it so sacredly, I will swear to Almighty. Can't swear to Almighty God, but I will swear on the Bible that I will uphold the laws of Australia. So I'm a little bit concerned that our next step might be the Our Father in Parliament and said, well, she might use her powers as Prime Minister to start undermining that. But I would like the Our Father to continue to be a prayer because of our Christian heritage. And because actually the Our Father is something that Jesus gave us. And when he actually first gave it, people weren't quite aware that he was God, if you know what I mean. He was offering it to his Jews and fellow Jews. So it's a prayer that can be used incredibly widely. It's saying, Our Father, so Jews can use it, Christians can use it, Muslims can use it. So it's a beautiful prayer. So I would hope that Julia doesn't move in that kind of direction, where she takes that kind of militant atheist stand against Christianity. So I'm just a little bit concerned about that, whether... But I'm more concerned about Tony Abbott and his attitude to asylum seekers. So it's difficult. It's very difficult. To be honest, I don't think my views are any more worth listening to than anyone else's. I don't claim any special expertise on this one at all. To be honest, I haven't got a clue who to vote for in this election. Not a clue. Not a clue. I'm obviously sympathetic. I'm in a difficult position because I'm very sympathetic to Family First. Because I think Family First are trying to make Christian values as central as they possibly can in Australian political life. I'm with them. My only problem is Stephen Fielding, because Alcopops is something that most Christian parents would have supported the Alcopops tax on. And very often, you know, incredibly simple measures can be incredibly effective. I saw studies done in New York where there was poor housing or poor lighting in streets in New York. They put in better lighting and the crime rate went down 70%. Now they say, well, maybe the crime rate went somewhere else, but maybe it didn't. Maybe people said, oh, well, the crime rate went right down. So sometimes incredibly small measures, you know, can produce really kind of wonderful results. You know, anyway, I should say no more about the election because I really don't know. I really don't know. But Stephen Fielding, you know, when you elect, I would like to vote Family First, but I'm just a bit concerned that when it comes to the key issues that I think Family First should vote a particular way on, very often vote in the other direction. So it puts me in a bit of a difficult position. I don't know if that is that the last question or. Okay.
Let's give Brian a hand. Thank you, Brian. I think that it's safe to say we've all appreciated your unique insights, and what came to mind was also something that St. Paul said, which was always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Yes. And I suppose that as Catholics, we do have a lot of hope, and that hope is our Lord. So maybe we'll finish with a prayer and we'll ask for the confidence to be that hope in the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. And I think we have a bottle of wine for you, Brian. Thank you so much for coming out tonight. And just like to invite you all to hang around and have a drink. And I think there were a few more questions, so feel free to approach Brian if you would like to speak to him a little more. Thanks, everyone.